Good morning. I bring you greetings from the churches of the East Caribbean Baptist Mission on the island of Antigua in our twin island nation, Antigua and Barbuda, in the Eastern Caribbean. I love your pastor. We have been growing in our friendship, and I thank God for him and the blessing that he has been and the encouragement he has been to me. And I hope I'm the same to him. This morning, I come to you with the subject, the frightening reality of sin. The frightening reality of sin. My text, we have just read. The verses I've selected, John chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Please stand again with me as I read them in your hearing. I'm reading from the New King James Version. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to love what you love and hate what you hate. Help us to prize your saying, well done, above all the accolades of this world. Father, as we listen to your inspired and infallible word expounded, use it to conform us to the image of your dear Son, Jesus. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The frightening reality of sin. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, the wisdom of the world in our generation will tell us that a sermon topic like this is generally not wise if one desires to create interest and foster warm feelings of goodwill and cheer. The frightening reality of sin. Gloomy and threatening, isn't it? As a matter of fact, the largest religious gatherings in the world generally make it a matter of policy to avoid subjects like this. They have correctly concluded that most people in our generation will not stand for such so-called depressing themes. This begs the question, why would someone still announce such a subject? But please note that I carefully label them the largest religious gatherings, generally speaking. For I cannot bring myself to call them biblical churches, for they are far from what is described in the New Testament as a church. If my goal is to build the largest following that I possibly can, then I'm clearly shooting myself in the leg to announce this subject, failing miserably. However, if my goal is simply to tell the truth concerning this holy text, I have to announce this subject without apology. Now, it is very important that we understand clearly the true meaning of the biblical doctrine of sin. confusion on this matter will be to our peril. Now, sin is obviously a controversial and problematic word. On the popular level, for many people all over the world, most of what we call fun is considered to be sinful by some form of religion. Thus, any discussion of sin is seen by many as an attempt at killing people's pleasures and their source of enjoyment. Preaching about sin seems to be a sure way to destroy any dream of being popular. You're the killjoy. However, we must reject all suggestions that biblical Christianity seeks to kill the fun. As a matter of fact, I read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 that it is written concerning our Lord Jesus, quote, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Others have been a bit more cerebral in their rejection of the concept of sin. At the beginning of the last century, the 1900s, there was somewhat of a growing consensus in academia that we were going to be able to get rid of the idea of sin. This started with the notion that when people do evil things, it's really not their fault. It either has to do with their evolutionary biology, their genetic makeup, or else it has to do with bad social systems or poor education, and so on. These ideas gained traction for a while, but were seriously eroded by the atrocities of the 20th century, like the Holocaust, other genocidal events, and many other horrors in which mankind demonstrated the depravity and wickedness of its heart. Today, many intellectuals are convinced that we really cannot do without the concept of sin and evil. Why? If we say that the people who did these atrocities are not responsible because of genetics or socialization, we will end up trivializing the suffering of the people who are their victims. We will also be trivializing the idea, the very notion of injustice. Why then is the average secular intellectual who acknowledges the reality of sin and evil still uncomfortable with some Christians when they call other people sinners? I submit to you that they are uncomfortable because they sense that these professing Christians are up to something that is dehumanizing of others. They suspect that this is a form of labeling to excuse abusive, bigoted, and discriminatory behavior towards others. They suspect that it's an effort to strip others of the dignity, respect, and equality that they deserve. However, we must affirm that any effort to dehumanize anyone, whether or not it's done deliberately or carelessly, any effort like that is not promoted by the biblical doctrine of sin. Dehumanizing others is not biblical Christianity, but a perversion from the very pit of hell. So, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? We have the secular anti-religious intelligentsia even acknowledging the reality of sin and evil in the world. They affirm the concept of sin because it does not allow for the trivialization of the suffering of those who are victimized. Neither does it permit the trivialization of injustice. However, they reject the labeling of anyone as a sinner, especially if it appears to be a veiled effort at dehumanization. We shall carefully examine this text of Holy Scripture and demonstrate from it that the biblical doctrine of sin is counterintuitive to all human categories. The average person does not have a clue about what it means. even though most are sure that they get it. They don't know what sin is. It is a radical concept that does not dehumanize anyone. It also guards the idea of justice at the same time. So what is it? What is it? What is the sin? Well, this passage tells us at least three things about sin that will facilitate our understanding of the same. I have tried to outline them carefully like a good Baptist preacher. And I hope I will give you a handle on what I am saying. Number one, detecting sin. Number two, defining sin. Number three, divorcing sin. How do you like the alliteration? Okay? Let me expand it just a little bit. Number one, detecting sin. And I will call that global self-righteousness. I base that on verses 10 and 11. Number two, defining sin. And I will call that rebellious role reversal. Still based on verses 10 and 11. And then finally, I will look at divorcing sin, and I will call that divine vicarious intervention. Let's take them in order. Number one, detecting sin. And I'm calling that global self-righteousness. Global self-righteousness. Now, have you noticed that we are all experts at detecting the sin of others? Come on, be honest with me. We do that so easily. However, we really have a serious problem with accepting that we are just as bad as all who we find reprehensible. I don't see a lot of people shaking their heads here, but I believe you know I'm right. Our default mode is to believe that we are better than certain people. That's our default mode. Just reflect on how you've been outraged at some point about things that others have done. Things that you know are prominently a part of your own experience, but you're not admitting that. But you were so outraged. I can't believe she did that. Just a little research. Oh, and never mind. We have all been notorious hypocrites. We spend a lot of time in pretentious behavior. The self-righteousness is global. If you're going to detect sin, you must acknowledge that the self-righteousness is global. Now, these two verses appear to be unnecessary repetition, but you have to look closer. Verse 10 tells us that the Lord Jesus, when he first appeared into the world, was met with indifference. Came to the world, and they did not receive him. Verse 11 tells us that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So you can see that there are two groups of people here. In verse 10, it's about the Gentiles, the world of false religion, those who bow to idols. And in verse 11, it's the Jews, the world of biblical religion, those who bow to the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what's the point of bringing up the two groups? The point is that everybody missed it. Both Gentiles and Jews, even with their supposed advantage, the Jews missed it. It's global self-righteousness. The Apostle John was demonstrating that it was universal. Literally everyone missed the whole point concerning the person and message and work of Jesus Christ. There is actually no difference in the status of all men before the God of the Bible, whether or not they were exposed to true or false religion. Sin has swallowed everyone. The self-righteousness is ubiquitous. You know, the Apostle Paul puts the same idea very succinctly in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. He wrote, quote, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Wow. That's the end part of verse 22. "For there is no difference." And verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There is no difference. The Apostle Paul was preaching what the Apostle John had preached. There is no difference. In other words, the respectable people, as well as the vagabonds, are the same in God's eyes. There is no difference. The people who bow to idols, even those whose idolatry is atheism, and even the people who bow to the true and living God, are the same. There is no difference. They are all at the same moral and spiritual situation. Their status morally and spiritually before God is the same. No one is better than anyone in God's eyes. Period. You know, if we jump to the third chapter in the Gospel according to John, the Apostle chronicles a powerful illustration of this point. He introduced to us Nicodemus, one of the most admirable people in the whole Bible. The Apostle John also chronicles stories of a lot of broken people, like the fraudulent tax collectors and even the prostitutes. But this Nicodemus was not numbered among them. He was a winner. A winner in society. He was a leader, a public intellectual, and was definitely not numbered among the poor. He was a scholar of Holy Scripture. He was scrupulous in his morality. He wanted to grow in his knowledge of God, so he even risked the rebuke of the religious establishment and tried to open up a dialogue with the Lord Jesus in secret by night. Okay, so who are we dealing with? We're dealing with a very good man in the eyes of the world. So let's get this straight. Here we have a man who is tremendously successful, able, wonderfully decent. He was widely seen as good, moral, and open-minded, especially in his effort to engage our Lord Jesus. He was the best of the best. Now, the best of the best approached the Lord Jesus, and just how did Jesus respond to him? John 3:7. You must be born again. What? Does Jesus know who he's talking to? Really? Born again? What was our Lord Jesus saying? He was telling this man who was considered to be among the best of men that there was no difference between him and the worst of men. Wow. When our Lord said, "You must be born again," he was advising Nicodemus that his apparently good life was all fake. Our Lord was telling him he was a phony. Our Lord was instructing Nicodemus that if he will see the kingdom of God, listen, he has to start all over. Wow. He had absolutely nothing to commend him to God. There was nothing in his life that could mitigate his standing before a holy God. He had to start from ground zero. Wow. The best of the best had to start from ground zero? Well, what's going to happen to us? He's the best of the best. It's revolutionary stuff, isn't it? Well, listen, if you get this, there is hope for you. For a bad diagnosis only delays or evades the cure. Please listen. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not allow you to divide up the world into good people and bad people. Oh, anybody hearing me? The gospel of Jesus Christ does not allow you to divide up the world into good people and bad people. There are no good people. It's all smoke and mirrors. Everyone has skeletons in their closet. Everyone has secrets. Everyone has something they're ashamed of, whether in thought, word, or deed. Don't let anyone fool you. There is no difference. All are totally depraved. When the Lord Jesus calls sinners to salvation, when he tells them that they must be born again, he's not telling them to try to be good or moral. He's not telling them to clean up their lives. Neither is he telling them to become disciplined and religious. Listen, outwardly, Nicodemus was all of the above. And he looked at him and said, you must be born again. Wow. Our Lord calls sinners to something far more revolutionary. Listen, here's another illustration. Before the Apostle Paul became a Christian, on the road to Damascus, he was a Pharisee. Now, I know we know something about Pharisees and today. You know, we look down on them. But let me tell you something. A Pharisee, back then, was the religious elite. These were the respected, godly people. So, on the road to Damascus, he was a Pharisee, a member of the elite. He was disciplined, moral, upright in his life. He clearly saw himself as a cut above most people. He was proud of what he had, what he thought was a massive difference between his life and the life of the common man. He thought there was a difference, and he was better. I don't want you to take my word for it. Let's read his description of his life before he met Christ. Huh? Let's just read it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. By the way, that was a badge of honor. Today we know he was a terrorist. Alright? But that was a badge of honor because he was doing God's work. Just like the Taliban and ISIS think they're doing God's work. He was a terrorist. But in the eyes of the religious establishment, that's a godly man. He wasn't finished. He says, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He looked down on many. However, he completely changed his tune when he became a Christian. And the next few verses tell us that. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I prefer King James, dung. Count them as rubbish or dung that I may win Christ. Coming to Christ caused the apostle to say in Romans 3:22, there is no difference. The biblical doctrine of sin did not lead the apostle to dehumanize anyone, to imagine that he was better than anyone. It led him to sympathize with people, not look down on them. He was not above anyone anymore. He was a filthy sinner. Just like everybody else, Christianity made him stop pretending. When you become a Christian, you stop pretending that you're better than people. We will never face the reality of our sin while we are totally immersed in self-righteousness. We will never truly understand these things. When we truly meet Christ, we will stop saying things like, I can't believe he did that. Instead, we will mourn when we see others fail and remind ourselves, there go I. But for the grace of God, oh God, help them just like you helped me. If we have a view of sin that makes us feel that we are better than other people, we have a non-biblical view of sin. Sin will be right in front of us and we can't detect it. The self-righteousness is found in every group. Every group. I hope you know I'm speaking. I'm not speaking hyperbole here. I really mean every group. The self-righteousness is found in every group. Every ethnic group can make a strong case for the wickedness and perversion of another ethnic group. Some of the biggest racists that I have discovered in my life are black people. And they're just as big racists among white people. That's to look down on one another. By the way, all noses are in the air. Even in other areas of life, like politics, Republicans looking down on the Democrats, Democrats looking down on the Republicans, or even the political parties in my country. Socially, economically, the rich looking down saying, oh, why doesn't he get a job? And the poor looking up saying, oh, another tax break, huh? Little offshore banking, huh? You inherited it all, huh? And you think you're better than me. You didn't work. Why do you get a job? So you have both looking down on each other. I said it's ubiquitous. There is no difference. Academically, why don't you learn to read? Looking down. Or the other one. I got real life experience. You just have book knowledge. Listen, no matter where you find yourself, you can find a reason to look down on somebody. There is no difference. There is equal opportunity hatred on all sides. Only Jesus makes a difference. He makes a difference and enables us to see that there is no difference. One of the first things that the gospel of Jesus Christ does in our lives is that it causes us to see others in a different light. It causes us to love all kinds of people. Even the notorious perverts and failures. He gives us love for them. For while we may have traveled through life in different ships, biblical Christianity makes us see that we're all in the same boat. There is no difference. The biblical doctrine of sin is a radically humbling thing. But holiness will be elusive wherever there is self-righteousness, wherever there is pride. Thanks be to God. He's not impressed with mere religion, but only with true righteousness, for there is no difference. Thanks be to God that he's not impressed with mere intellect, but only with him making us immaculate. For what? There is no difference. Thanks be to God he's not impressed with status, but with the sanctification that comes through the power of the Holy Ghost, for there is no difference. Thanks be to God he's not impressed with the mighty, but only with the meekness he gives, for there is no difference. So that's the first thing. My second heading is defining sin. And I've called that rebellious role reversal. Defining sin. Rebellious role reversal. I'm still looking at verses 10 and 11 in the text. Many believers immediately think of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 when they attempt to define sin. This is quite understandable, for it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Or the King James, sin is the transgression of the law. Okay. This accurately defines the act of sin. However, if we get a little deeper, our definition must address the essence of sin, not just the act. The question of the essence of sin gets into what precedes the act, the condition of the heart that produces the act. Our definition of sin has to be more than just about breaking rules. We have just studied verses 10 and 11, and there is nothing there about breaking rules. These verses clearly address sin without listing or identifying any transcendent moral absolutes that have been violated. All that we see in these verses is that Christ was rejected, Christ was not recognized, Christ was not acknowledged. Why? The truth of the matter is that we can be deep in sin and corrupt to the core even while we outwardly obey all the rules. Thus, our definition of sin needs to be expanded, for the essence of sin is rebellious role reversal. That's the essence of it. It's more than breaking the rules. It is a switched relationship. He came, presented himself as God incarnate, and we say, nonsense! The creature to the creator. The creature doesn't acknowledge the creator. Role reversal. We stand in judgment of him. This is not difficult to understand, you know, if we go back to when sin came upon the earth. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, make the case for us. Please remember that in the Garden of Eden, there was only one rule. Just one. Life was wonderfully simple. Just getting here, we have to remember so many rules. Don't turn left. Don't turn right. Don't stop here. Stop at that color. Come on. Our society is just filled with rules. Guess what? Life was great. They only had one. There was no legislature. Because that's all they do every day. Make rules. They should be part-time. Just make new rules. Okay. There's one rule. Life was simple. What was that rule? Genesis 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Please notice that the Lord God did not list any of the 10 legal principles of the Decalogue. The issues raised in the Decalogue are what we call transcendent moral absolutes. Most people on earth, whether they are religious or irreligious, will agree that most of the principles there should not be violated, especially the ones that deal with our relationships with other human beings. Everyone instinctively agrees that certain things are just wrong. Things like adultery and murder and stealing and lying, okay? And we have to educate them that there are other things too that are just wrong, but they will agree at least with that. If God had chosen the principles of the Decalogue as that one rule in the Garden of Eden, then it will be abundantly clear that the essence of sin is to break the rule. For instance, if murder was that one rule, those who have not committed murder would be morally better than those who have. There would be a clear difference between people. There would be a basis for some to boast and others to mourn. However, it's not what happened. That's not what happened. Even though they were created without sin, with their mutable wills, they chose sin. The Lord God simply demanded that They did not eat of a particular tree. That was the rule. And it was not formally listed in the Decalogue. Now, what was God saying then? Our God wanted them to respect an ontological line in the sand. He drew this ontological line in the sand. He was God and they were not. They were to honor him by not crossing the line. They were to know their place and not pass their place. They were not to rebelliously reverse the roles. They were to be content to be godly and not attempt to become God. When our first parents decided that they could decide, you heard that, right? They decided that what? They could decide. When they decided that they could decide on whether the creator-creature relationship should be maintained, they committed cosmic treason even before they bit into the forbidden fruit. The act was inevitable, for role reversal had already happened. They had passed their place, not because they had a corrupted will, but because they had a mutable will that they abused. They made the wrong choice. They were supposed to bask in the beauty of the one who is altogether lovely and never attempt to steal that glory, but they did the opposite. They should have done what later on David did when he said in Psalm 100 and verse 3, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Instead, they did the opposite. Our first parents went wrong. They went the wrong way. And we have done the same in them and in person when we have made ourselves judges, forgetting that no vacancy had been announced in the position. The Lord God Almighty alone is judge of all the earth, and He has not announced the vacancy. But what was happening? God had told them what the rule was. Satan came and contradicted the rule. Instead of straightening out Satan, what did they do? They said, let's judge this matter. Judge? But there's no vacancy. You become the judge. You're going to decide which what, God is plaintiff, Satan is defendant. You the judge? Try that anywhere. In any jurisdiction. Go into a judge's court and try to be judge. Instead of straightening out the deceiver, our first parents decided that they would judge the matter. They committed cosmic treason even before they had behaviorally transgressed. Their hearts had already left the Lord. They had taken God's place. They had put themselves on the throne. They were now going to judge. They were not going to interpret reality as God had interpreted it. They were going to come up with their own interpretation. In verse 10, we see that the world that God created did not acknowledge Him as creator. In verse 11, those who were owned by God did not acknowledge their owner. Thus, our definition of sin must include its essence, which is to take or usurp the place of God. Please remember that this was done while we, that this can be done while we are obviously not breaking the rules. Have you been staging a coup d'etat? Are you really a traitor in plain sight? No one has all the evidence on you, but you know your allegiance is not with the Lord. You know. Listen, you're not fooling God. You're still a rebel if you are giving, but doing so grudgingly. You're still a rebel if you're working, but doing so lazily. You're still a rebel if you're worshiping but doing so routinely. You're still a rebel if you are serving but doing so resentfully. You're still a rebel if you are complying but doing so legalistically. You're still a rebel if you're polite but doing so mockingly. You are still a rebel if you're giving compliments even while you're being covetous. You're still a rebel if you're offering apologies but not with a broken and a contrite heart. You are still a rebel if you're preaching the doctrines of grace but not practicing the grace of the doctrines. We've looked at detecting sin. Global self-righteousness. We've looked at defining sin. Rebellious role reversal. Finally, let's talk about divorcing sin. And I call this divine vicarious intervention. Up to this point, we have spent all of our time detecting sin and defining sin. The whole point of all of that is to get us to this point. How can a person get out of this mess? How can a person stay out of the mess? How do we divorce sin? How do we defeat sin? How do we have the victory over this menacing, formidable, intimidating foe? The answer is that salvation is only through divine vicarious intervention, both to get it started and to keep it going. God must act on our behalf if sin is to be conquered and kept in its place. It is only false and pretentious religion that encourages you to seek to solve this problem with rituals, or with pilgrimages, or with altruism, or with philanthropy, or whatever you consider to be good works. The verdict of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 is thundering and emphatic. He wrote, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." This matter of divorcing sin requires that we embrace at least two axioms of biblical Christianity. A and B, quickly. A, atonement, not achievement. Oh, you didn't hear me. What did I say? Boy, you can do it, man. Yes, yes, yes. It's atonement, not achievement. What we're addressing here is how it is actually accomplished, how we defeat sin. Please pay attention to what is written in verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." This is the first hurdle in divorcing sin. What is the meaning of the phrase, "believe in his name"? This is how we confirm that God, the Holy Spirit, has regenerated us. This is how we know we are saved. To believe in the name of a person in the ancient world is to embrace that person's person and work. It is to claim and identify with everything that that person represents. In this case, it is to put one's trust in just who the Lord Jesus said he is and in what he has done. It is to embrace Christ as God incarnate and to trust his active and passive obedience for salvation. This means that we trust the imputed righteousness of Christ when he lived the perfect life in our place. You know you're not perfect. You know you can't be consistent. But he lived the perfect life for you. The life you should have lived but did not live. And then he died the death in our place. The death we should have died in an eternity in hell. He took hell for us.
And has given us the credit, imputed the righteousness to us in his active and passive obedience. You see, it is all about trusting the work of Christ alone. It's atonement, not achievement. There are only two religions in the world, you know. I know we have long lists of religions, some claiming to be Christian, some from all, but there are really only two. Almost all the religions of the world, well, all of them, except biblical Christianity, have some work for you to do. Religions of work. They're all the same. They just have different lists. And there are people buying it left, right, and center, forgetting that the debt is infinite. Now, how are you going to pay an infinite debt? How are you going to pay an infinite debt? You're both finite and corrupt. You're actually increasing your debt every time you try to make a payment. It's a big lie. All the religions of the world, except biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says, you have a problem. You have an infinite debt. You can't pay. But guess what? God incarnate has infinite currency. Oh, Lord, have mercy. His infinite blood can cover your infinite debt once and for all. Hallelujah. We're saying, trust Jesus. It's about trusting his person and work. It's not just about following his teachings. There are a lot of people in hell right now who have tried to follow his teachings. It's about believing in his name. The essence of such a convert's prayer is, oh Lord, my God, please accept me. Not because of what I have done, not because of what I am doing, not because of what I will do. Please accept me because of what Christ alone has done on my behalf. I embrace Christ without reservation or hesitation. His atonement is my only hope.
If anyone is given the grace to pray such a prayer in faith, I can say that objectively, they have been given the right to be called children of God. Officially adopted, fully accepted. This means that not only are sins pardoned, a permanent relationship of love and acceptance has been established. Hallelujah. Well, I said objectively. Now I must say subjectively. Subjectively, there is an inner transformation. You know it when it happens to you. I don't really believe that you can be in doubt about it when it happens to you, because it's the most radical thing that's ever happened to you. A love for God and the things of God appears, and your friends are surprised, but you're more surprised than them. Assurance for the same comes. For according to Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So, A is what? Atonement, not achievement. B is, like unto it, it's adoration, not activism. It's adoration, not activism. What we're addressing here is how this salvation is actually sustained. Are we going to be able to keep this up? How do we stay focused on Christ and mature in this relationship when so many forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil come against us? There has often been even egregious failure after you got saved. And while you know that something powerful happened when you got saved, you start to doubt now. Many believers are troubled that there is still so much evidence of the characteristics of the pre-regenerate life in their experience long after they had supposedly been saved and transformed. They still struggle with things like pride and fear
and anger and lust. They are worried about whether this apparent transformation is sustainable. They even wonder if their profession of faith is even credible. They are concerned that their profession of faith might eventually prove to be false.
I must tell you that this is a serious line of inquiry. No one should take lightly the presence of habitual and chronic moral failure in their life. Even after their profession of faith, you cannot take it lightly. You're right. It might just prove your profession to be false. You can't lose it if you have it, but do you have it? So what's the answer? I've got good news for you. Look at verse 14. The answer is right there. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Will somebody say beheld? Come on, I can't hear you. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Another helpful translation of the word beheld is gazed on. We gazed on His glory. Adoration. We gazed on His glory. We should learn here that when the Word, when Christ, when God incarnate, tabernacled, dwelled among us, the Creator voluntarily became vulnerable. Now just think about that. The Creator voluntarily became vulnerable. The infinite embraced the finite. So that He could be both grace and truth. Think about that. How important is truth to God? He said grace and truth. Let me deal with truth. How important is truth to God? How important is, say, the truth of His justice? Listen. The truth of God's justice was so important to Him, that He could not look the other way in handling our sin. We're tempted to do it all the time. That's why we're charged to recuse ourselves from different matters. Because when we love somebody, we put our fingers on the scale. We're tempted to. He couldn't. Truth was that important to Him. Even though before the foundation of the world, He has purposed to save us, He just couldn't just ignore the fact that we had egregiously violated His standards. He couldn't look the other way. Someone had to pay. That's how important truth was to Him. Someone had to experience hell. For He did say it. The wages of sin is death. And that's not just death to the grave. That's death to hell. Since every sinner is completely broke, destitute, not possessing the infinite currency, unable to pay, God decided to pay the debt Himself, even at the cost of His only begotten Son. That's how important truth was to Him. But He wasn't just filled with truth. He was filled with grace and truth. How important was grace to Him? God's grace is so infinite, matchless, magnanimous, and extravagant that He could not abandon those upon whom His heart was set even before the foundation of the world. He should have, but He couldn't. His heart was set on us, who are the elect, before the foundation of the world. And He couldn't just walk away from us, even though we deserved to be abandoned. This is why the Apostle Paul could testify in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ.
His gracious love would not let his people go, even if it would cost him the death of his only begotten son. That was how important grace was to him. Now, all of this means that apart from the cross of Calvary, we will never see the glory of God in full splendor, radiating both grace and truth. No Calvary, no grace, and no truth. That's all there is to it. The truth of God's justice is supposed to destroy us, for we're all guilty of cosmic treason. The grace of God is supposed to elude us, for we are all unworthy of such magnanimity and extravagant mercy. But if Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, our God, found a way to manifest his glory in the radiant display of both grace and truth. Hallelujah. Now, he's truly the just and the justifier of all who believe. Now, he's truly the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, he's truly the righteous and the recompense of the redeemed. Now, he's truly the holiness and the healing of the people of God. Now, he's truly the strong one who has become weak on behalf of sinners.
Now, it is only when we gaze upon the beauty of Christ's atoning work. I'm talking about adoration. It is only when we gaze upon that. It is only when we are totally enveloped in adoration. It is only when we are completely basking in the convergence of grace and truth on Calvary that we are changed. We backslide when we stop worshiping. Oh, you didn't even hear me. Did anybody hear me? I said we backslide when we stop worshiping. Where there is adoration, where we are looking at the atonement and seeing him full of grace and truth, we have power to defeat the enemy. You gotta keep worshiping. It's adoration, it's not activism. This is what it takes for us to get sanctified. When we gaze on God's truth and face the reality of his justice, it kills our pride. For we know what we deserve and it shuts our mouth. When we gaze on God's grace and face the depths of his humiliation, it kills our fear. For we know that even after we have rejected him, he has accepted us. Hallelujah. When we gaze upon the glory of our God incarnate in his active and passive obedience. When we gaze upon his grace and truth and it grabs us, it releases a sanctifying power that edifies and transforms. To the degree that it grabs us, we experience an ever-increasing liberation from any yoke of bondage. Any habitual sin that besets us. Let us gaze upon him. Let's adore him. We could join David in his adoration, can't we? In Psalm number 27, in the first five verses, David does a good job of adoration. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came upon me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army they encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this will I be confident." In what? Verse 4. "One thing have I desired of the Lord that I ask, that will I seek, that I may dwell." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Tabernacle. "In the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold." Hello? "To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock." Listen, I'm satisfied with Jesus. Do I have another witness? Some of you are afraid to testify. Do I have another witness? I'm satisfied with Jesus. He's enough, I heard. But I also heard he's more than enough. Hallelujah. Because of him, sin shall not have dominion over me. Because of him, my sin has been cast as far as the east is from the west. Because of him, my sin has been swallowed in the depths of the sea. Because of him, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Because of him, my sin, not in parts, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we worry because we forget your wisdom. We are resentful because we forget your mercy. We are covetous because we forget your beauty. We sin because we forget your holiness. We fear because we forget your sovereignty. Lord, you have always remembered us. Help us this morning to remember you, to bow before you. In Jesus' name, amen.